Exodus chapter 5 is quite a remarkable chapter in the book of Exodus. Beginning in chapter 3, we hear how the Lord is speaking to Moses, speaking to the children of Israel. We see Him speaking more in chapter 4. And then from chapters 6 through 14, every chapter begins with those same words. Then the Lord said unto Moses. But in all that, in Exodus chapter 5, that's the only chapter where the Lord doesn't speak, or at least not directly. And it's a chapter where there's great opposition to the Lord's plan or to His revealed will. And it's a chapter which leads to many questions. But to understand it, we have to first understand the context a little bit more clearly. In chapter 1 of Exodus, we know that Israel is in Egypt. They came there with the 12 patriarchs. Joseph was already there. But Jacob and the rest of his sons came there at the end of the book of Genesis. And now by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, it appears several hundred years have gone by, almost 400 years. And Israel has become a great and mighty nation inside of Egypt. And we know from chapter 1 that the Pharaoh at that time forgot about Joseph and all the good that Joseph had done, and decides to enslave the people of Israel. And then in chapter 2, we read about Moses' birth and childhood. We read about how Moses was special in the eyes of the Lord, and how he was quite miraculously spared from death, raised in the house of Pharaoh's daughter, and somehow became aware that he would be the one to deliver the people of Israel. But when he steps out to try to take matters into his own hand by killing the Egyptian, things go wrong and he ends up in the desert for 40 years. And then in chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses, who's now 80 years old. And God tells Moses very clearly what his plan is for Israel. He says in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, that he's going to deliver Israel. He's going to deliver them from the Egyptian bondage. And in verses 16 to 18 of chapter 3, God tells Moses that he is to go to the Israelite elders and reveal to them what God had told him. And he says, the Israelite elders will believe you. They will listen to you. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, God warns Moses that although the Israelite elders will believe, Pharaoh won't. But he's to go anyway. And he will ultimately deliver the Israelites. And then in chapter 4, Moses objects several times and in different ways, saying that he's not an eloquent enough speaker, that the people won't listen. He comes up with different excuses, but God graciously overcomes these objections. And in the end, Moses goes and he meets with Israelite elders at the end of chapter 4. And they do believe. It's a time of rejoicing. It says in chapter 31, or in verse 31 of chapter 4, the last verse before chapter 5, that the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. But now we come to chapter 5. And as we've read in chapter 5, everything seems to go wrong. First of all, Moses goes to Pharaoh and Pharaoh doesn't listen. Pharaoh rejects God's revealed will. And then the Israelites are further enslaved, further oppressed. Things actually get worse for the Israelites, not better. And the Israelites turn against Moses, God's servant. And throughout this chapter, as I said, God doesn't reveal himself. He doesn't speak. It seems he's quiet. And it's an instructive chapter for us because it raises this question. How do we respond in the face of opposition to God's will? How do we respond when things get difficult, when things get hard? And so that's actually the theme we're going to consider chapter 5 under, questioning God's will. That'll be the theme, questioning God's will. And we'll center around Three questions that come up in the chapter. Well, first, Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh's question you can see in verse 2. And then second, we'll look at the Israelites' question. The Israelites' question, you can see that is raised in verse 15. And then we'll finally look in the third point at Moses' question, which is in verse 22 and 23. So questioning God's will is the theme. We'll first look at Pharaoh's question, second at the Israelites' question, and then at Moses' question. We see, to begin with that first point, Pharaoh's question. So Moses and Aaron, they go in and they tell Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh's response is in verse 2. There's his question right there. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Open rebellion would be the way to describe Pharaoh's response. Open rebellion. He does not believe that this is the word of God. In fact, he's very clear about this. He says in verse 4 to Moses and Aaron, he says, "Why, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get you unto your burdens." He views this as a great scheme of Moses and Aaron to gain control over the Israelites and to essentially take away Pharaoh's great source of slave work. Remember, the Israelites were a huge tribe at this point. Their combined effort to build Pharaoh's kingdom as slaves was incredibly valuable to Pharaoh. And he sees the word of God as just a scheme of Moses and Aaron to deprive him of his great source of work. So he says, "Why do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you back into your burdens?" Moses and Aaron try to explain in the following verses, but Pharaoh doesn't, he simply doesn't believe them. He really doubles down, actually. He says, instead of obeying God's word, obeying God's revealed will, he goes the opposite way. "You want to get a break? You want to go into the desert to sacrifice to your God? No, I'm going to require you to do the same amount of work, to produce the same number of bricks, but I'm not going to give you straw, the basic material they needed to build the bricks." So the Israelites, instead of getting the straw and making bricks, now they had to go find the straw and make the bricks. And Pharaoh said, "I will not reduce your quota at all. You have to produce just as many bricks." And when they couldn't produce as many bricks, because they had so much more work to do, they were beaten and they were whipped. And we see here Pharaoh's open rebellion. He's presented with the word of God and he rejects it. And we also see Pharaoh's self-reliance. That really describes Pharaoh. He's a self-reliant man. He's certainly not looking to God for help. He's not relying on him. He's not relying on anyone. He does what he wants to do. Even though he's been told what God's will is, he's not going to do it. He's going to go his own way. He thinks that way is going to be better. And we see evidence of his self-reliance all the way back in chapter 1 in verse 10. When he sees the people of Israel growing into a mighty nation, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So he set over them taskmasters and enslaved them. Pharaoh is a self-reliant man, and he's not about to bow to God's commands and God's will. And we see here also a tactic of the devil. That's still common today, don't we? When the people of God ask to have time to worship God, the children of the devil say, "No, we're going to make you too busy to worship God." They ask to go out into the desert for 3 days to serve their Lord. And he says, "No, I'm going to put more work on you so you can't go." And we see that same thing today, don't we? How busy we're kept and how it seems when we want to find time to do our devotions, to meditate on the word of God, to read it, to pray, Suddenly it seems, especially at those times, that our phone starts dinging and problems start coming up and everything seems to go wrong and we're kept busy, busy, busy. Or it happens at work where so much work is put on us that even when we are home, we feel like we need to work. Or even when we aren't working, we're thinking about work. The devil's tactic really is still the same. Don't let these people spend time with their God. And we do have to ask ourselves if that's something we're allowing the devil to do to us. Are we allowing ourselves to be kept too busy? And so, but this is clearly Pharaoh's plan. We're not going to give them time. He says in verse 9, let their more work be laid upon them, that they may labor therein. And let them not regard vain words. Don't give them a minute. Don't give them a minute. So not only is he rebelling against God, but he's doing what he can to prevent God's people from obeying God's will. And in a way, it might be actually tempting to excuse Pharaoh. Pharaoh's never heard of this God. In the Egyptian religion, there was many gods. Pharaoh himself probably thought of himself as a god, or at least a very close relation to God. And there were many different kinds of gods. And when Moses and Aaron come in verse 1 of our chapter, you see they say, "Thus saith the Lord God." And that word Lord, if you're looking at your Bibles, is in all capitals. That's the name of God, Yahweh. That's the name that God had just revealed to Moses in chapter 3. That's the first time we hear God's personal name. Moses asks him in chapter 3, what is thy name? And he tells him, it's Yahweh. It means I am that I am. And so they come to Pharaoh and say, this God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh doesn't believe them. Why would Pharaoh believe them? He's never heard of this God. But the reality is that this is no excuse. Pharaoh did hear God's word. He heard it in verse 1. God maybe wasn't speaking directly in this chapter, but he was speaking through the voice of his servants, just like he does today. Although in the time of Exodus, God might have been speaking time and again directly to Moses. Today God speaks through his written word, certainly, and also through the mouth of his servants. And whenever they go and they proclaim God's word is coming to them. God's will is revealed to them. He tells all men, he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's Acts. And people's refusal to obey God's will today is no different than Pharaoh refusing to obey God's revealed will in Exodus chapter 5. There's no excuse there. We understand this, don't we? When a parent, for example, tells a child, go tell your brother or your sister that I said you need to do something. And the child doesn't listen. We don't say, oh, there's an excuse because he didn't hear it directly from me. No, we say, I sent your brother or sister and they did tell you that dad said you have to do something. Or we think of presidents who have ambassadors. They send their ambassador to reveal their will, their mind to a foreign nation. And there's no excuse then when somebody says, well, I didn't hear it directly from the person, or I didn't hear it directly from God. God is speaking. And Moses and Pharaoh cannot be excused then for not having heard God's word before, because he's hearing it. He's hearing it now. And sometimes people object as well that, well, in chapter 4, verse 21, the Lord did say unto Moses that Pharaoh won't listen. In fact, he says in verse 4, verse 21, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden his heart that he shall not let thee go. And God says this again in chapter 7, that he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the purpose being that he might reveal himself as the all-powerful God. He says in chapter 7, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. He's going to reveal his power, and Pharaoh is going to be a tool in that way. And then again, the objection is there, isn't it? Well, how is this Pharaoh's fault? What's Pharaoh supposed to do? If nobody can resist God's will, and Pharaoh's told, and what Moses is told rather, not Pharaoh, Pharaoh never hears that, but Moses is told that Pharaoh will reject him, how is this Pharaoh's fault? That's really the exact question that Paul raises in Romans 9. If no one can resist God's will, how can God find fault? But the answer is in Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? There is no questioning God's will. God's ways are so much greater and higher that we can't bring up some kind of excuse as if God isn't good here. Because that is what we're getting at, isn't it? When we raise those kinds of objections. Oh, I couldn't help it. It wasn't my fault. This was God doing this. Pharaoh couldn't help it. And we're starting to question then, aren't we, God's goodness? But God is good, even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't see how this is all going to end in a good and a just way. God says he is just. He is good. He is like this potter, and we are but clay. And also, we know from the book of Exodus that it's not as if Pharaoh was innocent here. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh certainly was at fault here for rejecting God's word. Right? It says, if you noticed in Romans 9, that God was enduring with much long suffering these vessels of wrath. And Pharaoh was certainly rebelling against God. He was opposing God's will. And there's also, we have to understand a level of uniqueness with Pharaoh that we need to consider by way of application. Because the question that this all raises is, how do I respond to God's will? How do I respond to God's providence in my life? Am I rebelling like Pharaoh is? Am I rejecting God's word? We are maybe in a different, slightly different situation than Pharaoh is here, but not really. God's word still comes to us. He still commands all men everywhere to repent. He still commands all men to believe on his Son. Are we rejecting that? Are we saying, who is the Lord that I would obey him? I don't know him. I'm not going to listen. We also see God's will in our lives in other ways, though, don't we? You know, we confess with a song on the one hand, my life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. But then things get difficult. And what do? Do we bow before God? Do we stay close to God's side? Or do we get angry? Do we start to rebel? Do we start to say, this isn't fair, this isn't right? And reject God. And there is no excuse to be raised based on the sovereignty of God. I wanted to raise that point and make it very clear. Pharaoh's case is unique in this sense. We already know from Exodus chapter 4 that God will harden his heart. We know, in other words, God's secret will about the salvation and the soul of another person, the end of that person. But you and I don't know that about each other. Indeed, we can't really even say about ourselves what God's will is for tomorrow. So we certainly can't make an excuse based on God's sovereignty. God hasn't saved me, or somehow come to the conclusion that God has made me a vessel of wrath. No, God's revealed will to us, his revealed will to us is what he told Moses in Exodus 34, that he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Right? The Lord is merciful. It's like he says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live." God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And though you may have rejected his will to this point, though you may be in open rebellion against him and refuse to bow and might be blaming it on him, he still comes day in and day out, Sunday after Sunday, and says, "Turn unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." He says, "Let that wicked man turn from his way and the unrighteous man from his thoughts." That is God's will. There is no excuse to be made based on God's sovereignty. There is no excuse to be made based on your lack of knowledge, any more than Pharaoh could make an excuse here. You more than Pharaoh know God's will. You have it right there. Maybe we don't know his secret will, but that's not something we need to know. He has told us what we need to know here. And we even know from the New Testament that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die, that whosoever believed on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We have no excuse then, friends, to reject God's will, to question him like Pharaoh did and say, "This isn't my God. This isn't for me. I'm not going to obey." That's not for us. That cannot be our end. Because we know the end of Pharaoh. We see it later in Exodus. Pharaoh's crushed. He's buried, drowned in the Red Sea. And he's dead. But it starts here. It starts right here. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? That cannot be our answer. But next, we'll look at Israel's question, because they have a slightly different response to God's will. Israel, we see their question of the Israelite elders in chapter 5, verse 15. "Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants?" That's remarkable, isn't it? If we go back to the end of chapter 4. At verse 30, verse 29, they gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. In fact, it says at the end that they bowed their heads and they worshipped. So God's will, when it was told them, this is going to be good, you're going to be delivered, God's listening, God's hearing, they rejoice, they worship. But then things get hard. Things get hard and not better. Things don't seem to be going according to the plan that they perceived it would go. And where do they go? Where do they go now? Do they go back to God? Do they go back to God's servants and ask for clarity? No. They go to another man. They go to the king of Egypt. And they say, "Well, why are you doing this to us?" And they ask him for mercy. They ask him for deliverance. And we see that so often in our own way, don't we? We can rejoice when the gospel is presented to us. We can rejoice when we see God's goodness revealed to us. We can weep tears of joy when we see how merciful and loving God has been to us sinners. But then the way gets difficult. Maybe we get sick. Maybe we have legal trouble. Maybe we have financial trouble. And where do we go? Do we hold fast to this God who is good and has revealed himself as the God that knows our trouble, knows our frame, and loves us as the apple of his eye? Or do we go first to the doctor and ask him to help us? Do we go first to our boss that's making life hard and say, "Why are you doing this? Why don't you make my life easier?" Do we go first to our lawyer? Do we go first to our financial advisor? Or when that fails, do we go to our family? We go to our wealthy parents or our wealthy siblings and ask for help? Or do we go to some other, maybe we go to an elder or to a minister and we look to them for deliverance because we just can't understand why God would do this. This can't be part of God's plan for us. This has to be something that we can fix some other way. And in the end, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, show themselves just as naturally self-reliant as Pharaoh was. They look to a man. They figure out they're going to work this out with Pharaoh. They go to him and they say, this isn't our fault. Why are you doing this to us? This is your fault. You need to make this better. And then it gets worse because it doesn't go well with Pharaoh. Things get harder. Pharaoh doubles down. The way gets darker and more painful. And then when they meet with God's appointed messengers, Moses and Aaron, instead of asking for help, asking for wisdom, asking for guidance, asking them to intercede with God, asking them to reveal more of God's will, they call down judgment on Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 21 or verse 20. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor, our smell, to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." They realize they stink in Pharaoh's sight. Pharaoh's angry. And now, instead of believing what God has revealed to them at the end of the last chapter, they say here that you've given a sword to Pharaoh to slay us. You've given him an excuse to kill us, and that's what's going to happen. God's not going to deliver us. He's going to slay us. It's remarkable. They call down a curse on Moses and Aaron. The Lord look upon you and judge. That's the exact opposite of chapter 4, verse 31, where they bowed their heads in worship. And here you see God's will revealed in providence is a very different response than his will revealed to them in their word. Because the way, and that does highlight, doesn't it, how difficult it is sometimes in the Christian and the human experience when we know, we think we know what God's will is based on his promises. We have his promises, but our experience can seem so different, can it? We can think of so many promises, so many testimonies in God's word about his goodness, his promise, like we prayed this morning, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." Or what Jesus said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, I'll give it." I mean, God says he gives grace. "I will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from his people." But then you look sometimes at your life circumstances, the providences that God has given us, and we say, "How is this good? How is this grace? How is this glory? Where is God in this? This can't be from God. This can't be right." That is a difficult, difficult thing. But certainly the worst thing we can do is what the Israelites did. To turn away from God and to start looking for men. To reject God. To conclude in their pride that their understanding, their perception of the way things should be and the way things are, that's what's right. To conclude that God isn't in these circumstances. As if God is in control of our health, our finances, our relationships, our marriages. To conclude that we know that because things are difficult, that this is not working together for the good of them that love God and that are called according to his purpose. And that is something so many Christians wrestle with, isn't it? How often do we pray for something in particular and God doesn't grant it, at least not when we think we need it? And we wonder, is there deliverance coming? Does God hear prayer? Does he hear my prayer? I know he hears other people's prayers, but what about mine? I know God is loving and merciful, but does he love me? Because as Satan will whisper in your ear, if God loved you, he would answer. If God really had delivered you, he would have delivered you from this circumstance too. And yes, Satan sometimes goes about as that angel of light seeking to deceive people. But then sometimes, especially in times of hardship, he comes along as that roaring lion, doesn't he? He just roars in your ear. there's no deliverance coming for you. It's all over. It's too late. If God loved you, He would have answered, but He's not answering. And that roaring can get so loud, doesn't it, that it sometimes seems like it gets hard to distinguish where it's coming from. Is this Satan roaring in my ear? Is this me roaring at God because I'm so upset? There's so much anger and turmoil inside my soul in this darkness. Where is this roaring coming from? And then it gets even more concerning, doesn't it? Because you ask, how can I feel this way towards God? How can I doubt the God that gave His own Son for me? How could I have such hard thoughts against the God who so loved me as to suffer on the cross for my sins? It can be so difficult in that darkness. And our chapter doesn't give us a clear response, a one-lined answer here, does it? In fact, Moses doesn't say anything to them. He doesn't know what to say to them. But this we do know. The Israelites were wrong. This was part of God's plan. This was God's will for them. This was for God's glory and, in the end, their good. Because we know that, in the end, God would reveal His power so clearly. There could be no doubting, no question about who delivered them. And not only that, by the time God was done with these Egyptians, when the Israelites left, they would spoil the Egyptians on the way out. They would take all their gold. The Egyptians would do anything to get rid of these people. This was part of God's plan. Even though they couldn't see it then, they were wrong. They were wrong to doubt Him. And it is so easy, isn't it, to mistake hard providences with God's disfavor. But this teaches us, doesn't it, that we have to be very careful judging what's God's favor and what's God's disfavor. Because if you looked here, you would think God's favor is upon the Egyptians who are given the power and the ability to further oppress and enslave these Jewish slaves. You would think that God's disfavor, His anger, is upon the Israelites because they're being whipped and beaten. And it's not easy when you're being whipped and beaten to think this is for my good, is it? But it was for their good. It was part of God's plan. He warns us, doesn't He, that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as one saint once put it, tribulation is no tribulation at all if it isn't felt. We don't like that, do we? We like it in our heads that, you know, through much tribulation we'll enter into the kingdom of heaven and God will be with us through the tribulation. The fire won't kindle upon us. The waters won't overflow us. And we kind of forget, don't we, that a tribulation is going to be felt if it's a tribulation at all. But we do need to learn patience. We do need to learn patience, to bow to God's will. That God might not be the God just in our prosperity, but also in adversity, like our Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 1, that we might be patient in adversity, but thankful in prosperity. That again is that question. The application is so easy here, isn't it? Is God, our God, just in prosperity or also in the adversity? Do we bow even when the way is dark? Or do we shake our fist? Because that is what the Israelites are doing here. But then we see one more response, one more question. And that's Moses' question. We've seen Pharaoh's question. We've seen the Israelites' question. But now we'll see Moses' question. But before we go there, we'll sing. We'll sing again. This time from Psalter 218. Psalter 218, and we'll sing together verses 1, 5, and 6. Verses 1, 5, and 6 of Psalter 218. So we see the third question, the third person questioning God's will. When we see Moses' question in verses 22 and 23, right after the Israelites call down God's judgment on Moses, Moses doesn't say anything except he goes back to the Lord. It says, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to speak to Pharaoh, to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Hard questions. But let's see, notice in the first place how verse 22 starts. Moses returned unto the Lord. He returned unto the Lord. That's already a difference, isn't it? Because Moses also has questions about God's will, God's plan. But Moses is the only one that goes to the Lord with those questions. Pharaoh is self-reliant. He just figures it out himself and openly rebels. The Israelites go to another man. They go to Pharaoh and ask for help. But Moses alone goes back to the Lord. Says he returned to the Lord. He knows the Lord has spoken. He knows the Lord. He has a relationship with this God of Israel. And it's to him he returns when the way gets dark. He doesn't offer a stinging rebuke to the Israelites. He doesn't try to justify himself for his actions. He doesn't go to Pharaoh. He doesn't despair and stay quiet. But he returns to the Lord. And notice here, Moses is not immune to the difficulty. It seems Moses was also surprised that the way grew harder. He knew Pharaoh would reject his request, that God's request to let his people go. But it seems he might also have been surprised by the fact Pharaoh doubled down and started beating and making the Israelites work harder. And he almost certainly was surprised by the Israelites' response, who just the day before, it seems, were worshiping God with him and now have turned against him. He's not immune to that difficulty. And it must have brought back the memory of the first time he tried to help the Israelites, when he killed that Egyptian and they drove him away and he had to spend the next 40 years wandering in the desert. And now it's happening again. But Moses goes back to God. He returns. He returns to the Lord and he asks the Lord. He pours out his heart before the Lord. He pours out the doubts and the difficulties and asks those hard questions that sometimes we're afraid to ask. Wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is the Lord doing this? Why art thou making it so difficult for these people? The Lord said, Lord, thou hast said thou wouldst deliver these people, that they would be set free, that thou wouldst lead them out of the land of Egypt. But now they're just being whipped and the slavery's grown all the darker and the deeper. How is this compassion? How is this compassion? How is this deliverance? It says in verse 23, since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. These are certainly hard questions. Questions that maybe sometimes we're afraid to ask. To make such accusations in a way against God. I wonder how many of us have been there. By faith, believing in God. Having that time of light. Having that time of sweet fellowship with God. But then having an experience like this, where family and friends and the world itself seems to turn against you. And whereas once you thought you would always walk in sweet fellowship with the Lord, now you're looking and wondering, how is this deliverance? How is this deliverance? Lord, why hast thou so evil entreated this people? These are dark times. Dark times. But there is still a difference, and a big difference, in Moses' response compared to the Israelites, and that he returned to the Lord. And that's really the question, maybe the basic question you need to ask yourself. Where do I go with all of these difficulties? When the way gets dark, when it gets hard, where do I go? Do I go back to the Lord? Do I go back to Him from whom my help is? That's what we confessed at the beginning of the service. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Is that where we're going? Or not? You know, maybe Moses' prayer isn't a good one. Maybe there are some seeds of accusation, some seeds of doubt in there. But Moses is praying to the Lord. He did return to the Lord, and he was the only one to do it. That is faith, trusting in God, going back to Him even in the times of darkness. Even if our faith is weak, even if Moses' faith is weak, it's still faith. And we shouldn't underestimate that day of small things, that small faith, that even though maybe it can't hang on to God's promises so clearly, the faith that still goes back to God, the faith that recognizes, I have nowhere else to go, but He is my all, and goes back to Him. And maybe, certainly, our faith should always be stronger. It always should be. And we shouldn't be so prone to doubt and fear, even in the darkness. We should be more like Paul and Silas, singing hymns, singing praises while their feet are bound in chains and their backs are bloody from having been whipped. We should be like that. It's true. It's true. But a true faith, even if it's a small faith, still saves. It's still true faith, even if it's a little faith. That is something. That is an encouragement. That we can still go back to this God in times of darkness. And what a relief we can go back there. Because where else would we go? Where else would Moses go? Pharaoh goes nowhere. The Israelites look to a child of the devil to help them. Where else can we go in times of darkness? Man cannot help us. Not if God doesn't assist them, doesn't put His hand in it. We cannot help ourselves. The Israelites are in slavery. What are they going to do? There is nowhere else to go. It's like Peter. Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Remember, Peter's confession is when everybody else turned away. When many people said, these sayings of God are too hard for us. God's revealed will is too hard for them. And everybody leaves. And Peter and Jesus asks His disciples, will you also leave? Are you also going to go away? It's a question to ask yourself when you're in darkness. Will you also go away? Will you also turn away from the Lord like everybody else does? Or will you, like Peter, say, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Maybe like Job, Peter and Moses has to say, behold, I go forward, but I cannot, but He is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him. But in the end, like Job, they also conclude, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's faith. That's faith in the darkness. And even though it might be a small faith, it's faith nonetheless. That prayer of Moses is in and of itself an exercise in faith. Some perhaps listening right now are thinking, is that really it? Is this all the Christian life has to offer? I look at the world and there sure seems to be a lot of pleasure. And it's like Asaph said in Psalm 73, they're wealthy, they're healthy, they're not suffering. They don't struggle in their death. They don't struggle in their life. And you Christians, all you have to offer is faith in darkness, trusting that things will get better someday. No, that isn't it. In fact, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, the very next verse, you see, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he shall let them go. With a strong hand, he shall drive them out of this land. And he goes on to explain the deliverance that is coming. And as you read the book of Exodus, you see this deliverance. You see how that in the end, Pharaoh and the Egyptians are crushed. And God's people are delivered. And God miraculously sustains them and brings them into the promised land. And not just with the bare minimum of comforts either. He sends a fiery pillar to keep them warm at night and a cloud by day. He sends them manna. He sends them quails. He sends them a river to follow them. The Lord gives so much more than this world has to offer, let alone when we start talking about the benefits of personal communion with the Lord. The joy that we can have in that in those times of communion. But in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, Moses doesn't know all that yet. Moses doesn't know how God's going to deliver. Moses doesn't know what the future holds. He knows God's promise. And right now, that's it. All he knows is that God has promised this. And things maybe aren't going the way I expected them to go. But he goes back to the Lord. Don't underestimate, as I said, that doubt, that act of looking to the Lord. Faith may look strong in retrospect. When you look back on how the Lord delivered, then your faith may seem strong because you see how he delivered. And in times of prosperity, faith may look also strong. But words are cheap in times of prosperity. It's easy to thank God when things are perfect. It's easy to say I'm a Christian when there's no opposition. It's easy to say I'm going to trust him when the times are easy. It's not so easy to trust him like Moses is doing here. Don't underestimate the act of looking to the Lord. And if you're in that situation, flee to him. Flee to him. There is nowhere else for you to go, my friends. There is nowhere else for you to go. As for God, his way is perfect, even when we can't see it at the moment. We know God will be glorified in the end, and we know what he has promised. Flee to him, even if the way doesn't make sense. And I was thinking, as we was reading through this, where is Christ in all of this? You know, that's the question to always be asking as you read through these Old Testament chapters. Where is our Savior in all of this? Certainly we see a need. We see a need for a Savior from this chapter, don't we? Because like Moses says, this is not deliverance. We need deliverance. But don't we also see that parallel here between this and Christ's suffering and death? Things aren't going according to plan. Things seem to be getting worse, not better. God said he's going to give deliverance, and now they're being enslaved and beaten. But think about the disciples with their Savior, with Jesus, as they followed him on this earth. Think about how many times they knew he was going to deliver his people. So what did they do? They did things like ask, "Wilt thou now restore the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, will you now wipe out the Romans and set up this glorious kingdom in Jerusalem? Or you can think of James and John when the people had rejected Jesus in Samaria and sent them on their way. And they ask him in Luke 9, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to destroy these people?" Right? Or when Jesus starts to tell them, "The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." Peter tells him, "Be it far from thee." And he rebukes the Lord. They didn't see, as Jesus hung there on the cross, how this was God's perfect plan. Read Psalm 22 at home. Look how the Lord Jesus suffered. Look how everyone forsook him. How his strength was wrung out of him. How he could count every bone. How his tongue stuck to the top of his mouth because it was so dry. How he suffered mockery and the despite of all the people around him. And the disciples watching from afar off, or maybe like John, a little closer, how they must have wondered, how is this deliverance? How is this God's perfect plan? And yet we know, don't we, that it was God's perfect plan. We know what we read in Hebrews 2, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." This was God's perfect plan, to bring many sons to glory. And what we see here in chapter 5 is also part of God's perfect plan to bring many sons unto glory. God's way is so much better than our own way. Because never forget what would have happened if Jesus had come down from that cross. If he had given in to that mocking, that temptation to come down. If he had set up a glorious earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, there wouldn't be many sons in glory. Because we would yet be in our sin. God's way is perfect, even when we don't understand it. And so we are left with that question, aren't we? How do we respond to God's will? How do we respond to God's revealed will? What's his plan? And more than what is his plan, that's really not the right question. It's how do I respond to that plan? How do I relate to him? Is that Jesus, that despised Jesus, the one that hung on that cross, is that my king? Is he the one in whom I trust? Is it his blood being poured out for my sin? Will I follow him in spite of this kind of darkness? Or will I rebel? Will I look to men? Will I try to make my own way? That's the question that Pastor often closes his sermons with. Who is this God to you? Who is Jesus to you? And it really is the question we're left with here, isn't it? Who is he to you? Will you like Pharaoh say, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Or will you, like Moses, return unto the Lord? And if you return, you can be assured he will have mercy. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us once again pray. Our Father in heaven, we come again before thee with thankful hearts for thy word that addresses even the times of darkness, that doesn't just reveal to us thy promised deliverance, but speaks to us of times of difficulty and tribulation. Lord, we pray that in our own darkness, that we would trust in thee, that we would return unto thee, our Lord and our God. Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of every sin. Sin in speaking, sin in listening. Lord, we're so full of sin, we often don't even recognize what we're doing. Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to keep thy day holy. Help us to rest in thy perfect work today. Help us as we come back here tonight. Lord, bring us back here safely. Help Tiago Baia, who hopes to preach. Please bless him. Prepare his heart too, and prepare our hearts to receive thy word. Lord, we pray that thy name would be glorified in all things. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final Psalter will be Psalter 212. Psalter number 212. And we're going to sing verses 2, 3, 4, and 6. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 6 of Psalter 212. May the grace of Christ the Savior and our Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.